Let me just say a word about the membership class that's coming up, which Dave already mentioned, but I just want to point out what I do in the membership class, or what we do. We've had the membership class basically once a year since I've been here for nine or 10 years or whatever it is. And it started out, it used to be more of a fundamentals class. We would go through what it means to be a Christian and so forth and the Christian life. But it got to be a little long. It would go about 6 months. So we cut it back. And basically what we do during the membership class now is I basically define what it is that makes Grace Church of North Olmsted distinct. In other words, what it is basically that we believe. And I like to point out the fact that if you go all over North Olmsted here, you could find, I don't know how many churches are in North Olmsted, but I'm sure there are many. And many people that call themselves Christians, many churches that meet on a Sunday morning, starting with maybe Roman Catholic, Eastern Orthodox, we could go Baptist, Charismatic, Presbyterian, Lutheran, Methodist, and I've just begun, right? Say, what is distinct about this church? What is different? And so we go through those things that are distinct about Grace Church of North Olmsted. So that's kind of what we do. And again, as Dave mentioned, you don't need to become a member afterwards, although it is required for membership. Well, let's turn to Matthew chapter 19 as we continue our study of Matthew. And particularly, we introduce this section at the beginning of chapter 19, Jesus' view of marriage and divorce. And we took a break from this last week as I made a choice to look at Colossians for just 1 week. But we want to get back into this passage. And this passage is really the most definitive statement that Jesus makes in the New Testament, in the Gospels, regarding marriage and divorce. And we're not going to read the whole section today again. We're going to read the first section, verses 3 through 6. And verses 3 through 6, Jesus especially addresses the issue, if you will, of marriage and the permanence of marriage. And then from verses 7 down, he deals with the question of divorce and remarriage, but mainly divorce. So let's read this morning just verses 3 through 6. Matthew chapter 19, verses 3 through 6. Some Pharisees came to Jesus, testing him and asking, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all?" And he answered and said, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh'? So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your grace in our lives. We thank you for giving us your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, for sending him here to die for our sins. We thank you that you have made us sons through faith in him. We thank you for the revelation of your word, and we thank you for giving us the Holy Spirit. And we pray this morning that you would guide us into the truth. Lord, it's the truth that sets us free from sin, the bondage of sin, and death, and hell. Indeed, it is the truth that sets us free. It's the truth that you have given to us in your word. We ask that you would guide us and teach us. Pray that our hearts would hear the truth and see the truth, and that we would, by your grace, by the power of the Holy Spirit, walk in the truth. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, without question, marriage is an important subject that we face in the church of today and in the culture of today. And it's very important that we have a biblical understanding of what marriage is. And in fact, I would say that one of the great problems in the church is that we don't really have, oftentimes, I'm saying here the church at large, not necessarily this church, but one of the great problems we have is that people really don't have a clear understanding about what marriage is and what the Bible teaches about marriage. We want to be very clear about what the Bible teaches, because we will be influenced inevitably by the culture around us. We will be influenced by what we hear, what we see, what others around us say, what they believe, the media. We will be influenced by those things, and oftentimes, and usually, that is for the bad. We want our understanding and convictions regarding marriage to be based on what Scripture says. And so here we have Jesus' understanding, particularly, as I said, of marriage. And we want to begin by observing the context of Jesus' statement. It's a question. Jesus responds here to a question by the Pharisees. Now, we've observed before, and we just remind you, that we are here towards the very end of Jesus' ministry. We tried to point out a few weeks ago that Jesus here is on his last journey to Jerusalem. This is the third journey that makes up the very end of his ministry. And he's on his way to Jerusalem to be crucified. So this is within weeks, perhaps, of when he is going to die. And as he's on his way down, he is being surrounded with crowds. According to verse 2, there were large crowds following him. And this is kind of after a period of seclusion. Jesus spent a great deal of time in the last few months before this in seclusion with his disciples, or trying to be in seclusion with his disciples. But here, again, he's being followed by great crowds. And among the crowds, of course, we have the Pharisees. And the Pharisees bring a question. Now, we have met the Pharisees often in the Gospel of Matthew, and so I just mention again the fact that they were, you might say, the conservative religious leaders of Israel. They were the ones who taught the law. They were the ones who were supposedly the guardians of the law. Oftentimes they are mentioned with the scribes and the Pharisees. They were kind of an overlapping group that were scholars. They were the intellectuals. They were seen by the people as those who were generally the holy people. They were the ones who were concerned the most with the law and the proper interpretation of the law and keeping the law and keeping all the details of the law. They were the conservative people. But they were, over and over again, clearly the enemies of Christ. And in fact, they are the greatest antagonists in the gospel to Christ throughout his ministry. And here again we see them as antagonists, as their purpose, according to verse 3, is to tempt Jesus. So let me again just read verse 3. Some Pharisees came to Jesus testing him and asking, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all?" So they come with the purpose of tempting or testing Jesus. In other words, the question that they're asking really is not an honest question. They really don't care about the divorce question. They really are interested in tripping Jesus up in his words. Somehow, some way, they want to separate Jesus from the crowds. We might say it's because of jealousy. We might say it's because of a desire for power, or whatever reason it was. They hated Jesus, and they hated the fact that everybody followed him and that everybody loved him. And they were constantly trying to figure out how they can somehow trip Jesus up. So they were testing him, and they were tempting him, and they were using a question that would obviously be volatile, if you will. It was a question about divorce. And they worded this question in such a way that really it would have made, no matter how Jesus answered this, basically, it would have made him look narrow. You know, they didn't ask they could have asked the question this way: are there any reasons that a man can divorce his wife? They said, this is how they word the question: is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? I submit to you that was worded very carefully. People like that do that, by the way. Insincere people who are just trying to make someone else look a certain way. This is kind of political. And so they word this question very carefully in such a way that no matter how Jesus answers it, he's going to sound narrow. And their goal, again, is to create some kind of a division between Christ and the people. So they ask this question. Now, we have to realize, when we look at the content of the question, they ask this question, is it lawful? Now, again, it wasn't an honest question. They weren't really concerned about that. But it was an important question of the day. Sometimes when we deal with the issue maybe of divorce, we think, well, in our culture, you know, it's unique to this culture or it's unique to this time. And truly, as you look at our country, as you look at America, it is true that if you would go back 50 years or 75 years, divorce was much rarer than it is today. It is true that back in the 1800s and the early 1900s, divorce was unusual as compared to now. But historically, in almost every culture and every society, this has always been an issue. And it was true in Jesus' day in Israel. Divorce was common. Divorce was a very important subject. In fact, many Pharisees, according to what I read, were themselves divorced. Divorce was not uncommon. And you can maybe even see that in the disciples' response down in verse 10. They were surprised at Jesus' response. So this was an important subject, and we observed the fact that when they asked this question, they had a particular debate, if you will, in mind. Now, we'll look at this more thoroughly when we look at verse 7, but you have to at least understand this in a broad way as we look at this passage. They were asking a question about divorce, and there were generally two main views about divorce among the rabbis of that day. And they were referring to that debate when they asked this question. There were basically, there was the school of Shammai, which was the conservative, if you will, the stricter view. They held that there was only one legitimate cause for divorce, and that was fornication. And then there was the more lenient school of Hillel, which basically, for all intents and purposes, said divorce could be had for any reason. You just had to go through the paperwork. The emphasis was on the fact that you needed to give them a bill of divorcement, because that's what Moses said or spoke of in Deuteronomy 24. So you had those two broad schools, basically, of thought in regard to divorce. And this is what he's referring to, or this is what they are referring to. This is the debate they're referring to when they ask this question. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason? It's obviously worded from the standpoint of the school of Hillel, the broad school. But those are the two basic ideas. The whole discussion revolved around one passage in Deuteronomy. And again, we'll look at this in more detail later, but I want to at least introduce it to you. Turn to Deuteronomy 24. By the way, in that culture, generally speaking, it was the husband who divorced the wife. The wife in Jewish culture generally was not in a place where she could divorce her husband. But now, what's interesting about this, and I just say a couple words about Deuteronomy 24, there really are no regulations about divorce in the law. It's mentioned a couple times in relation to the fact, for example, that the priests were not to marry divorced women, things like that. But there is no like section where Moses actually regulates divorce. The only passage that speaks about divorce in any length is this passage, Deuteronomy 24. And what's interesting about this passage is even here, he's not really regulating divorce. What he's basically saying is this, and we're going to read this, but I just want to summarize it for you so you understand what he's saying. Verses 1 through 3, basically, he gives a scenario. He gives a scenario about a woman who was divorced from a first husband and then remarries and marries a guy who either divorces her again or dies. Now that's the scenario. And then in verse 4, he gives the regulation, which is this, that woman cannot go back and marry the first husband. That's the regulation. That's the law. The law is that if they're divorced, remarried, and then divorced again, or person dies, she can't go back to the original husband. That's the law. Now look at verse 1 of chapter 24. When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that he finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorcement, puts it in her hand, and sends her out from his house. and she leaves the house and goes and becomes another man's wife. And if the latter husband turns against her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies who took her to be his wife, now that's the scenario. Then this is the regulation, verse 4. Then her former husband, who sent her away, is not allowed to take her again to be his wife. That's the regulation. Now, the Pharisees and the rabbis of Jesus' day and so forth were always debating the question of, in chapter 24, verse 1, what is this indecency in her? It says, again, I repeat, this is what it says in verse 1. It happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he finds some indecency in her. And they debated over what this phrase meant, because we still debate over this. They still don't know exactly what this phrase means, some indecency in her. Okay, we'll look at this more probably when we get down to verse 7 of Matthew. But all this to say that they were debating over this question. What is this some indecency in her? And they were debating about what gives them the right to offer the bill of divorce. Now, the point is that Moses really isn't even addressing that issue. He's just giving a scenario. He's saying, okay, we know there are people who are being divorced. In such a case, this is the regulation. You can't go back and marry the first partner. But they debated over this question of what is some indecency in her. And Shammai, the school of Shammai, focused on that phrase, some indecency. And they said, well, that's fornication. And Hillel focused on the phrase, finds no favor in his eyes, and basically said, well, if they find no favor in their eyes, they can divorce them. And they took that track. But both of them were misled. Both of them misunderstood. They were focusing on all the details of this little scenario in chapter 4 of Deuteronomy, the only place that really speaks to divorce. Jesus, in his answer, doesn't even address Deuteronomy 24. Doesn't even address the Mosaic Code at all. Simply goes back to creation. And basically says this, in a nutshell, marriage is permanent, based on Genesis chapter 1 and 2. That's basically what Jesus did. Jesus does three things here. He declares the permanence of marriage. That's fundamentally what he does. He does that by, two, pointing back to the Scriptures. Notice, he quotes two passages. We're going to look at these. Genesis 1, 27, and Genesis 2, 24. He puts them together. He quotes them. And basically what he's saying is, marriage is permanent. And he points to creation. Those are the three things he does. He declares it permanent, he points to the Scriptures, and he points to creation. He goes back to the beginning. So what we want to do this week and next week is consider the permanence of marriage. What Jesus says about the permanence of marriage. And this is the most important thing that Jesus said. And this is the one thing, again, that our culture has rejected. And it's increasingly rejected by the church. But Jesus is very plain here. And I want to give you three things that really declare the permanence of marriage. Two of them are in this passage. The third one is kind of, he's pointing to, I think, and we'll look at next week. But I want to give them to you. Here are the things that point to the permanence of marriage. First of all, the Creator's design. The permanence of marriage is seen in the Creator's design. He made them male and female. And, of course, the design of both mankind and of marriage. Secondly, in verse 6 here, the Creator's prohibition. The Creator's prohibition. The permanence of marriage is seen in the Creator's design in verses 4 and 5, and in the Creator's prohibition in verse 6. Notice what he says in the middle of verse 6. What therefore God has joined together, let no man put asunder. Realize that's Jesus speaking. That's not quoting Scripture. That's the Creator. Jesus is the Creator. And he clearly prohibits man putting asunder what God has joined together. And then the third thing, which Lord willing we'll look at next week, which is maybe in some ways the most important, is the Creator's purpose. The Creator designed mankind and designed marriage to be permanent for a reason. And it's really found in the purpose of marriage. The overall purpose of marriage. We're going to go back next week, Lord willing, and look at Genesis. Genesis 1 and 2. And look at why God created marriage. And that argues very much for the permanence of marriage. Now, those are the three things we want to look at. Let's begin then with, first of all, the fact that this is the Creator's design. It was designed in such a way as to be permanent. Okay, that's how God designed it. And again, I'll read verses 4 and 5. And he answered and said, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.'" That is the design of the Creator. He designed them male and female, and he designed them that they would become one flesh. That was God's design. And I want you to observe two parts to this, really, in verses 4 and 5. First of all, it is seen, the permanence of marriage is seen in the design of mankind, generally. That's verse 4. He created them male and female. And secondly, in his design of marriage. He designed that they would leave and cleave and be joined in one flesh. Those two are related, obviously. But let us begin, first of all, with verse 4, where we see the design of mankind. And the design of man, God designed mankind as male and female. He did it at the beginning. I want you to go back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. Now, again, we'll look at this more thoroughly next week. And actually, I should just point out, we have been studying Genesis on Sunday school, and Dave covered these verses some time ago. I'm not sure when, how long ago it was. Chris covered chapter 2 and verse 24 and that whole section. And I would encourage you to listen to those. I think they're online. If they're not online, they certainly were recorded. But they dealt with it much more thoroughly than I'm going to deal with it. But we do want to look at these because they're so central to what Jesus is saying, and they're so central to the purpose and design of marriage. But for now, I just want to read verse 27 and make some observations. Verse 27, it says, "God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them." This is the verse that Jesus is quoting. This is what Jesus is referring to. He doesn't go to the law. He doesn't go to the Mosaic code. He goes back to Genesis chapter 1, to the creation. And he says, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. And Jesus says, did you not read? Have you not read that he who created them at the beginning created them male and female? Let me break that down. First of all, Jesus, going back to Genesis, answers the question of who. This is very important. Who originated the idea of marriage? God, the Creator. The Creator is the one who designed marriage. It is not for man to tamper with. It is not for man to say what it's for or what are the regulations governing it. It was designed by God. It is the Creator's design. It is not man's invention. He who created them is the one who designed all of this beautiful thing that is called marriage. And I think it's interesting that Jesus here speaks of the Creator in the third person, he who created them. He could have said, when I created them, because he's the one that created them. We know that from the New Testament. We know that from several places in the New Testament. Colossians chapter 1, 16. He is the one who created all things in heaven and earth. Everything. Everything was created by Christ. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2 says the same thing. And there are other places that speak of the fact that Christ himself is the Creator. When Jesus Christ created them, He created them, male and female, for the purpose of marriage. And so we find that it originated with God. And then he says, at the beginning. He said, who created them at the beginning? This answers the question of when. When did this take place? The who is God, the when is at the beginning. Again, this is not something that evolved over time. This is not an institution that man developed over time, that he found practical or something of that nature, but it's something that was there at the very beginning. It was not even a result of the fall. This design by the Creator was meant to be foundational to God's plan. God's plan for all of mankind, the foundation of it here is, in fact, the relationship between a man and a woman. It was at the beginning. It was foundational to everything that God intended in the creation. And then we observe, Jesus points out the what. He that created them at the beginning made them male and female. He created two people. Now remember, and we're going to talk more about this next week, Lord willing, but everything that God does, he does with a purpose of communicating something. So when he created, for example, when God created in 6 days, now I believe with all my heart that it was six literal 24-hour days, because that's what the text says. Okay, I believe that. Now, could have God created things in 1 second? Sure. Could he have created them in 3 million years? Yeah, he could have done whatever he wanted to do. He wasn't limited by time. He did that for a very specific purpose. He did it for our benefit so that we would work 6 days and rest one. It was a very basic element in time and our week. That's what the week is based on. He did it for us. He didn't do it because he was limited. Now, everything that God did in creation, he did with a purpose. So when he created man, he created a man and a woman. And next week we're going to see not only did he create a man and a woman, but he created the man then the woman. That too wasn't accidental. He didn't create two men. He didn't create one man and five women, or one man and, you know, he didn't create five men and one woman. He didn't create five men and five women. He created one man and one woman. He created a married couple. He did that for a purpose. He didn't do it because he had to do it. He did it to make a point, to make a statement. He did it to teach us. He created one man for one woman. Or I should say he created one man and then one woman. And they were married. And he meant to show it was one man for one woman together, united, permanently. That's why God did that. I find it interesting. You know, God didn't create 10 women and then say, Adam, you want to choose? This is what he provided was what he got. Now, I'm sure he wasn't disappointed. We know from Genesis 2 that he was not disappointed. God had provided perfectly. But this was the intention of God, to show there was one man, one woman, permanently meant to be together. Now, he designed man and woman because he had a design for marriage. In other words, he designed mankind generally with a view to marriage. So he designed a man and designed a woman to go together in marriage. So he not only designed mankind, he designed marriage. And he designed mankind for marriage. And Jesus, in verse 5, quotes another verse. And he quotes Genesis 2:24. This is Matthew 19:5. It says, so the one who created them said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall be one flesh. Now, that's a reference to Genesis 2:24. We'll go back and look at that next week as well, because it's also very important in regard to the purpose of marriage. But we observe several things about this quote from Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. First of all, we notice that it says, again, this is the design of marriage. The design of marriage is that a man is to leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. That's God's design for marriage. He designed it this way. He designed the male and female for this very reason. The design was that, of course, when a man gets to a certain age, he would leave his father and his mother. The word is a word that simply means to leave behind. Some have, in some cases, the word can be used for the word abandon, or can be translated abandon. I don't think that's the idea. The idea is not that you abandon your parents as if you never see them again. But the point is that you leave them. You still honor them. That command, you know, the command in the Ten Commandments, honor your father and your mother, is true for us throughout life. We are to honor our parents throughout our whole life. It doesn't mean necessarily we obey them for the rest of our life, but we are to honor them. And that's repeated again in Ephesians chapter 6. We are to honor our father and our mother. That never changes. But we are also to leave them. We are to leave them behind in order that we can be joined to our spouse, our husband, or our wife. The word here, when he says leave and cleave, as it says in the Old Testament, be joined to, is really the idea of glue. That's what the word means. It means to glue to. And then in the form that it's actually used here, it has the idea of cleave to. And I want you to observe several things about what God designed in regard to marriage. The first thing I want to observe about marriage, which is not necessarily obvious here, but it is in Scripture, and that is this. Man and a woman are joined together by covenant. Marriage is first and foremost a covenant. It is an agreement. That's why at weddings we say vows. We say vows to each other before God. Now, I just reference Malachi chapter 2, which teaches this. But Malachi chapter 2, verse 14, where Malachi is reprimanding the Jews for their practice of divorce. And basically, Malachi is explaining why it is that the Lord does not hear them. He says, "Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant." That's really what makes marriage. Marriage is a covenant. It's a vow, until death do us part. It is a vow to love each other, to be committed to one another. And, you know, they don't have this in the vows anymore. They really should, because it's biblical. The woman would vow to obey her husband. That's biblical. They don't say that anymore. That's not in the vows anymore. But historically, that was in the vows. It should be in the vows. But you make these vows that are, it's a covenant. You're making a covenant between one another before God. It is an agreement. And that is what constitutes the marriage. Listen, sexual union does not constitute a marriage. Okay, two young people that go out and fornicate, that doesn't make them married. That doesn't make them one in God's sight. Okay, or living together, or sharing each other's bank account, that doesn't make you man and wife. That doesn't make you husband and wife. What makes you husband and wife is covenant. You make a covenant that is indeed for life, as is taught elsewhere in Scripture. But I want to consider this verb that is translated here, joined to the wife. Again, this is really not a command. It says, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife." This is not technically a command, as if he says to Adam, go be joined to her, or go cleave to her. It's a statement of reality. He will go and be joined to his wife and cleave to her. It's not so much a command as it is a statement. And I think this word implies, at least in this context, at least three things. This word join to. It implies, first of all, exclusivity. Exclusivity. What I mean by that is you can only be joined to one person at a time, which is why you must leave your father and your mother and be joined to your wife. It involves letting go of everyone else. To cleave to your husband or your wife, you must leave everyone else. It's exclusive. And when you make your vows, as I mentioned one time, as you make your vows, you're not making a vow to, you know, as a husband gets up and makes his vow to his wife, he's not making a vow to women in general. He's making a vow to a particular woman. It's exclusive. He has set his affections on this one. And he's making his vow to this one. It's exclusive. The second thing that is implied, I think, in the word cleave is the implication of choice. It involves choice. This is actually a call to cleave to. To cling to, you could almost translate it, the idea is that of choice. And then there's a third idea, which I think, again, it's not necessarily inherent in the verb, but in the context it's implied, and that's the idea of permanence. It was meant to be permanent. This joining together, again, the word going back to, it's like glue. And glue, when you join something with glue, you're not intending it to take apart. It's not like Velcro where you take it, you know, it's meant to come apart and go together again and come apart. That's not marriage. Marriage is not Velcro. It's glue. And depending on what kind of glue you use, I know I have in the past used Gorilla Glue. I don't know if you've ever used Gorilla Glue, but Gorilla Glue, you better make sure that you have the things where you want them at the time that they meet, because you're not going to get it apart at that point. Gorilla glue truly is almost unbreakable. That's what this is. That's what this bond is. It's permanent. It's glue. You're glued together. Now, if you ever try to take anything apart that is glued together, and my understanding, again, if you have good glue and you have the right glue, it's actually stronger than what it was initially. And if you go to break it, what you're going to do is break the thing. You're not going to break the bond where the glue is. You can try this. I don't recommend it. You can take Gorilla Glue and put your fingers together. And if you take that apart, you're not going to break the glue. What you're going to do is tear your skin. That's going to be very painful. And that's really what, that's the marriage bond. The marriage bond is meant to be permanent. And that separation, whatever the reason, that separation is extremely painful. Because it was meant to be forever. Or I should say forever here on earth. It was meant to be until death do us part. God designed it that way. That was the purpose. It was meant to be permanent. It was meant to be the most fundamental relationship in human life. In fact, it is closer, and this passage I think teaches this, it is closer than a parent and child. It is closer than brother and sister. And it was meant to be permanent, like parent and child, and like brother and sister. You don't say, I'm going to go divorce my parents. They're your parents. They're your parents because that's the way it is. Okay? You can't say, well, I'm going to go find other parents. You know, I don't like my brothers and sisters. Well, you might not like them, but they're yours, and they're your brothers and sisters for life. And that's exactly what the marriage bond was meant to be. For life, just like your brother and your sister, and just like your parents. See, biblically, and this is what Jesus is saying, divorce is not an option. It's not an option. God designed this to be permanent. Notice that Jesus has no exceptions here when he says this. There are no exceptions. So, and by the way, this is, well, I'll say more about that in a minute. Now observe then, notice what else he says. He says, at the end of verse 5, And this also is a quote from Genesis 2. This is continuing in Genesis 2:24. He says, "And the two shall become one flesh." Again, that's the idea of glue, I think. Now, this is generally understood to be referring to, at least in part, the sexual union between a man and a wife. Obviously, this isn't rocket science. It's obvious that God designed man and woman for each other in this regard. They were meant to be together in that regard, in a loving relationship, in a marriage, in a commitment, in a covenant. They were meant to enjoy the beauty of a sexual union, and that is a good thing. We call that the consummation of a marriage, and it's meant to be a good thing. It's meant to be a pure thing. It's man that has made it corrupt. It's man that has turned it into something that's dirty and ugly because they do it outside of God's plan. God's plan was that this was to be within the marriage and in the marriage alone under a covenant that was for life. It was not meant to be something that was just done casually between people. It wasn't something that was be done between multiple people over time. It wasn't meant to be between two men. It was meant to be within marriage, period. And any time man breaks that, it becomes ugly. It becomes painful. It becomes dirty. It becomes filthy. This is God's design. God's design. The sexual union between a man and a wife is beautiful. It's glorious. But it was meant to be within the marriage. And it is a beautiful picture of what God does when a man and a woman are married. They become one flesh. And the result of that is children. And children are a perfect example of this, right? I mean, it's a beautiful picture of what happens when a man and a wife become one. And now you have children that are a result of that union that actually take on characteristics of both. They're like one flesh. They're like a combination of you and your wife, you and your husband. It's a beautiful picture of what God does when he says that we're one flesh. But it's more than just, and I want to emphasize this. I think this is really plain in this passage. When it says they shall become one flesh, he is not simply talking about sexual union between a husband and a wife. He is not merely talking about something physical. And the proof of that, I think, is in verse 6. When Jesus adds these words, and you might say this is just a restatement, but it's not just a restatement. He says in verse 6, so they are no longer two, but one flesh. Now he is describing a state. They are no longer, in God's sight, two people. They are one. Now, you can't take that literally. Obviously, you're still two people. You're still two individuals. But in a unique way, a way that God designed, and we might say is mysterious, in a unique way, the husband and the wife before God are one. And it's not just in sexual union, although that's an illustration of it, a picture of it. It's not what he's necessarily referring to. It is much more than that. They are, in God's sight, no longer two, but one. And of course, you see this in multiple ways, in many ways. Because now, once you're married, you live together. You share the same house. You sleep together. You have your meals together. You have a joint, well, maybe you don't, but you have a joint checking account. You have everything that's his is hers and hers is his. You own it together. You buy a house together. Yeah, you might put it in her name or his name or whatever, but the point is it all belongs to you. Together. You don't say, this is my stuff and this is your stuff. It's our stuff. That's one of my favorite words, stuff. We have lots of stuff. But you know, the stuff, it's owned jointly. It's our stuff because we're one. Ideally, God meant for this relationship to be completely one, that these people, these two people would become one, not just physically, but they would be of one mind. One purpose in life. That it wouldn't be that the husband would go and make his goals and his plans for life and the woman would go make her goals and her plans for life and they see if they're compatible. No, it's together they are going in a direction, a united direction, one purpose, one plan. That was the goal. That was why God created them, so that they would be like this. One mind, one purpose, one will, common ownership of property, living together, sleeping together. Their whole life was meant to be one. They are no longer two, but one. This was the design of marriage. This is what God designed the man and the wife to be. And this is fundamentally designed to be permanent. Now, there's a second reason that I'll just cover briefly, which is verse 6. Okay, the first reason is this is God's design or the Creator's design. The second reason is we see here the Creator's prohibition. The Creator's prohibition also speaks of the permanence of marriage. Verse 6, so they are no longer two but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate or put asunder. Now here again, notice Jesus is not quoting the Old Testament here. Jesus is speaking himself. Now again, we pointed out the fact that he himself is the Creator. So it's just as authoritative as Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2. And he makes a complete statement, again, without qualifications. He makes the statement, first of all, that God has joined together a marriage. And you say, is this true even if it's unbelievers? Yes. It's true of marriage. Marriage was designed by God for mankind. Marriage is an institution not defined by men and not defined, by the way, by the government of the United States or any other government. It was defined by God. And when two people are married, he says God joins them together. God, in some mysterious way, is absolutely involved in this gluing process. It's as if God says here, or Christ says here, that God glues you together. Now, he uses a different word. He doesn't use the word glue or the word that's used in the previous verse. He uses a word that literally means yoke together. When it says joined together there in verse 6, actually it could be translated yoked together. The idea again is two animals that are brought together by a yoke, and if you have two animals that are yoked together, it's always for a purpose. Okay? You're joined together for a purpose. God has joined a husband and a wife for a purpose, and that purpose ultimately is to serve the Lord. Okay, and somewhere along the way here, we're going to do a message in relation to what the Bible teaches in regard to marriage, in other words, how we live within the marriage. But we want to emphasize that we were meant to serve God together. That's really what it was designed to do. We were designed to serve Christ together. We were designed to serve God together. That's the purpose of marriage in part. And he says here that God joins them together. When two people are married, this is not just two people getting together and saying, I'm going to do this. When they make vows and they get married, God joins them together. This is a work of God. And then he gives this very straight prohibition. And this is the answer to the Pharisees' question, right? Can a man put away his wife for any reason? This is Christ's response. Let no man separate. Let no man divide. Let no man put asunder. God has joined these two together for life, till death do them part. Let no man put them asunder. That's Jesus' response to the Pharisees. That is unequivocal. There are no exceptions. Jesus doesn't give any exceptions. Well, what about the exception in verse 9? Well, we'll look at that. But I don't think Jesus contradicts himself in verse 9 when he goes down to verse 9. He's not undoing what he said in verse 6. This was designed to be permanent. It was designed to be for life. And it was designed, as we're going to see next week, it was designed for man's good as well as God's glory. It was designed for God's glory most of all. But it was designed for man's good. And it is truly, in Christ, the greatest blessing in this side of heaven, I believe, is marriage. But having said that, remember this, God doesn't call us to have perfect marriages. We're not going to have perfect marriages. And the reason is we're not perfect people. I'm not a perfect husband, and my wife isn't a perfect wife, because we are sinners. So don't expect a perfect marriage, okay? Because it's not possible. But what we are to do, again, is to examine ourselves and ask the question, what is my role in this marriage? And what does God call us to do as a couple? Well, the third reason that, or the third argument, if you will, for the permanence of marriage, I want to cover next week, and it's basically this. I want to go back to Genesis particularly, and we'll maybe look at some other passages as well, but I want to observe the purpose, the ultimate purpose, why God designed marriage the way he did. In other words, we saw in this passage how God designed it. He designed a male and a female. He designed a man and a woman. He created them. He created a married couple, placed them in a garden, right? And he created a design for marriage, that there would be one man, one woman for life, and they would become one flesh. He designed that. But why? He had a purpose. And that purpose is revealed particularly in Genesis, but in other places as well, like Ephesians 5. He had a purpose. And we want to look at that purpose. And I want to argue that all along the line, there are multiple purposes. All along the line, they all argue for permanence. God designed this to be permanent, because that's the illustration. It was meant to be an illustration, at least in part. It's meant to be an illustration. And where there's divorce, it destroys the illustration. And we'll look at that next week. But truly, we want to emphasize the fact that marriage is fundamental to everything that God has planned for the world, for mankind. It is the most foundational element in creation. And it behooves us to follow God's plan, to do it the way God designed it. And as we go through this whole series, I really want to emphasize this with the young people. As you think about who you're going to marry and finding a husband or a wife, we want to remember first and foremost that this is a permanent commitment. This is not something that you just find someone you want or you like. You want to ask this question first and foremost: who does God want me to marry? That's the only person you want. Okay? I found this out just generally in life the hard way, and you probably will too. You don't want what you want. You don't. You don't want, it's painful. You want what God wants. And as young people, I encourage you to pray that the Lord would lead you to the person that he wants you to marry. Not the person that you like or you think is good for you. The person that he wants you to marry for his glory. And he'll lead you. Well, let's pray. Father, we do want to thank you for your grace. Lord, we thank you for creating marriage. What a blessing it is. Lord, what a blessing it is to grow up in a home where there is the love of Christ. What a blessing when there is love, true love, Christ-like love between a husband and a wife. When they raise up children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord, to seek the Lord and to serve the Lord. Truly, it is the foundation of society. In many ways, it's the central thing in a church: godly families, godly marriages. Lord, we thank you for the privilege, or we thank you for the blessing that marriage is. And I want to pray for everyone here today, Lord, that indeed is married. I pray earnestly, Lord, that you would bless the marriages in this church. I pray that you would bless marriages, these marriages represented here this morning, Lord, that you would bless them first and foremost with a great love for Christ, a desire to do the will of Christ, and a desire to demonstrate the glory of God and the glory of Christ in their marriages and in their homes. Father, I pray for those who are not married, and I know some Lord, that would like to be married. I pray, Lord, that you would guide each one according to your grace and mercy. We know that you are sovereign and providential over these things, and we look to you, and we just ask you to guide, Lord, each one according to your grace, according to your mercy, and according to your plan and your purpose. We thank you, Lord, that ultimately our joy and our hope is in Christ. It's not in a person. We pray, Lord, that we would live for Christ, and we would exalt you in everything that we do and we say, and we pray especially, Lord, that we would exalt you in our marriages. And we pray this in Jesus' name.